I want to take you back into John's Gospel this morning. We are in John chapter 11. This is, of course, the account, the historical biblical account of the raising of Lazarus, and an important account it is. I want you to remember that this is a ordained appointment that Jesus keeps. He told us back in John chapter 5 that there were particular works that the Father had given him to do, and these works testified to who Jesus was. We know also from earlier on in John's Gospel that there is one who seeks the glory of Christ, and it's not Christ himself, but it is his own Father who seeks the Son's glory. And when the Father gives the Son one of these great works of divine power to do, this is a display of Christ's glory so that all might fall before the Son and worship him. Last week we looked at the idea that before Lazarus could be raised from the dead, he had to die. And we looked at, in particular, verse 4, because a messenger was sent from the sisters, from Martha and Mary, to Jesus, a two-day journey of some 80 kilometers into Perea. It said, when Jesus heard about Lazarus, and let me suggest to you here that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. It wasn't that this was news to him. But when he heard about this, Jesus said, this sickness is not to end in death. He does not say there that Lazarus will not die, because probably by the point that the messenger arrives, Lazarus is dying or dead. But he says the point of this is not that Lazarus will remain in the tomb. Rather, he says, the point of this is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus understands that we're getting very close to the end of his earthly ministry. We are about 3 months from the cross, give or take a few weeks. And at the cross, the glory of God, the Son incarnate, will be displayed. From the world's perspective, it will look like Jesus has been defeated and they've put him to death. But Jesus only goes to the cross because it is on his own initiative and it is the Father's will. And even when he dies, he says, it's time to die. And he says, it is finished. And he gives up his spirit. Well, we want to talk a little bit about the glory of Christ. It's interesting how in the account of Lazarus, there's kind of two bookends in this thing. The first of the bookends is chapter 11, verse 4, where Jesus says, this is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The second bookend is as Jesus is standing in front of the tomb and he's telling them to roll the stone away, and Martha's going, no, no, too much decomposition. It's going to be unpleasant. And Jesus said, I told you that you would see the glory of God. So what do we have? We have the glory of God at the beginning of this account. We have the glory of God just before Lazarus is raised. We certainly have the glory of God once Lazarus is raised. And I want to use that this morning as the outline for this passage. Let me give you a little bit more background before we actually get to the outline. Remember in chapter 11, verse 5, right after that verse about this is for the glory of the Son of God, we are told, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It kind of looks like, does Jesus really love this family, because he is deliberately delaying not going to deal with the Lazarus situation? In all reality, Jesus is deliberately delaying so that death might be understood to be fully death. That Lazarus is dead after 4 days. But we're told that Jesus loved, and that word loved is right at the beginning of that verse. It jumps out in the order, and Jesus loves this family, and he's going to show his love for this family. In the case of Martha, it's interesting how Jesus will come and show his love and comfort her, because what he does with Martha is he's going to share theological truth with her. We're going to see that in our passage this morning. I would categorize Martha as one of those principally driven people. A woman to whom the big ideas, the important ideas, strengthen her and give her hope. And so look at how Jesus will comfort Martha. It will be with declarations of great theological truth. On the other hand, we have Mary. And Jesus will go and he will empathize with her pain. He will weep with her. And I would say that Mary is the type that I would categorize as being relationally driven. Her life is all caught up in all of her relationships. And Mary is going to draw strength from not only the relationships that she has with others, but that relationship with Jesus is going to be her anchor for strength. And so Jesus leaves Perea on the other side of the Jordan. He heads towards Bethany, and he goes on a specific mission. This is yet again another work of God. It will be another testifying sign to who Jesus is. And remember, Jesus has uttered these words, and that's why it's good for us to remember how much he loves this family. But when he says he's going to go back, and his disciples are rather concerned, and he says, you know, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him up. And the disciples take that with a wooden literalism and say, well, you know, if he's fallen asleep, that's okay. He'll get better. And Jesus says plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. But then he says, I rejoice for your sakes that I was not there. And you're saying, wow, that sounds so harsh and so hard. But he said, but let us go to him. Why? Because this is the plan of God. And we're going to see how Jesus will do things here. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, when you think of the glory of God, what comes into your mind? Can you picture the glory of God? I mean, when I think glory, I think radiating light. And that's probably part of it. I think the transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain. All of a sudden, sort of the shabby clothes of humanity come off. And the glory of God shines forth. I think of the glowing face of Moses after he has spent time with God. And he comes down and his face still radiates the glory of God. He has to put a veil over his face because everybody's staring at him. I think of Exodus chapter 33. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's received the law from God. As they go back into the camp, there's something very, very wrong, because in the space of a few weeks, the people of God, quote unquote, think that Moses isn't coming back, and they've set up an idol to worship, and they're engaging in all kinds of vile activities. The Hebrew says there's the sound of war in the camp, like everything has gone into chaos. Moses is angry. He breaks the tablets that God has given him. The people are punished, and Moses returns back to Sinai. And Moses says, oh Lord, don't leave us, which is a good thing to say. We have to know your presence is with us. And then Moses asks one of the most amazing things. He says, Lord, show me your glory. Now, what does God do to show Moses his glory? Exodus 34, verse 6 says, and God passed in front of Moses, and he was proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, that's just verse 6. It goes on from there, but that's what I want to focus you on. What does the glory of God look like when Moses says, show me your glory, and the Lord passes before him and starts announcing who he is and what he does? He describes himself how? Well, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger. Oh, people of God, is that not a precious thought? And he abounds in love and faithfulness. As I looked at this passage this morning, and Jesus talks about how this is going to display the glory of God in God the Son, in Jesus Christ, I thought, boy, The statements that come from Exodus 34 provide a perfect outline for this passage this morning. So if you have your little slip of paper there, you'll notice there's 3 points there. Number one, the glory of God is displayed in Jesus as he shows his patience, this idea that he is slow to anger with Martha. Patience with Martha displays the glory of God in Jesus. Secondly, we see the glory of God displayed in Jesus as Jesus talks about his faithfulness to those who trust in him, who believe in him. Remember, this is the God who is abounding in love without measure. He has love and faithfulness. He is slow to anger, faithfulness without measure. And then the last thing we want to see this morning is the glory of God revealed in Jesus' compassion and grace and love towards Mary. Actually, towards both of the sisters. I think they're both there at that point in time. But Mary in particular. Glory in patience, glory in faithfulness, glory in compassion and love. So, with that as the outline this morning, let's spend some time going through this passage. And we've got quite a number of verses here, so I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. Because I want to eat all that Caesar salad. Now, let me read for you from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. This is what God's word says. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that would be Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And that's where I want to stop it. I could go further, but this is lots to handle. So let's start off with the scene at Bethany. I've already said that for Jesus to come back from Perea to Bethany was at least a 2-day-long journey, about 80 kilometers. The first of it was relatively flat. The second half of it, you're going to rise well over 3,000 feet in elevation on a switchback trail. I remember when we drove up that road, it's basically the road from Jericho up towards Jerusalem. The poor bus, I felt sorry for the bus taking us up there, because he really couldn't get it going much more than about 20 kilometers an hour, and he had to turn the air conditioning off, and the thing was sputtering. And you're thinking it's hard for a bus to get up this road. Imagine coming up it by foot. But Jesus comes to Bethany, it says in verse 17. He found, yeah, he knew, but sure enough, this is what's happened. He found that he, in referring to Lazarus there, had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, in verse 38, we are told that this tomb is actually a cave. It's interesting in that point in time. I mean, the Jews typically would bury their dead the same day that they died. They didn't do any embalming. They didn't do any embalming. Why? Because they thought in the resurrection you got the old body back. That kind of really diminishes the whole idea of resurrection for me. Because what am I hoping for in the resurrection? A new body with no problems. Please don't give me the old one back. But they buried them the same day. Now, there were different ways to bury. If you were very poor, you probably buried your dead in the dirt. If you were somewhat wealthier, they had what we would call a raised tomb, sort of a stone box with a set of vents around the outside of it, almost like a composter for human bodies. They basically took a year to 2 years, and the body was down to bones at that point in time because of the heat and insects could get in. And then they would take out your bones and put them into an ossuary, which is a bone box, and put them underneath this stand-up box. So that's sort of the middle luxury burial type. If you're wealthy, you get a mausoleum, which is basically a shaft carved into a hillside into stone. That's the way Jesus was buried. Remember, he has a rich man's grave. That tells you a little bit about Lazarus and his sisters. These are not poor folks. In fact, there is a stone rolled in front of Lazarus's tomb. Well, this is starting to sound a touch familiar, isn't it? 4 days in the tomb. He's in a quarried shaft into a hillside. It's a wealthy grave. 4 days in the tomb is certifiably dead. The rabbis used to say 3 days in the tomb was enough to declare somebody dead. Isn't it great the rabbis would tell us that? Decomposition is set in. You have heat. You have rot. And Jesus has deliberately delayed this 2 extra days. 2 days of delay, 2 days of travel, 4 days dead. There we are. Bethany is about 2 kilometers, roughly, just over 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. You look down over the Kidron Valley and go up the side of the Mount of Olives. Right at the top, just over the brow of the Mount of Olives, is Bethany. It's on the road towards Jericho. And because it's that close, verse 19 tells us that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them regarding their brother. Now, it was part of understood religious duty in that culture that if somebody died, you came and paid your respects. More than that, you actually came and mourned together with them. Have you ever heard the word Shiva? I don't know how many folks know Jewish folks or not. There's an expression called sitting Shiva. Sitting because those who are in the immediate family who's mourning the loss of a loved one is not supposed to rise. They're simply supposed to sit there. And people come to them to pay their respects and to mourn with them. If you've been in a Jewish household and you've been at a Shiva, you will notice that all of the mirrors are covered with cloth so that the person mourning does not have to be troubled by how they look. It was customary in those days to have 7 days of intense, heavy mourning. That was called Shiva. Then the rabbi said you moved into the next 30 days of light mourning. Interesting how they had this all set up. And people would come and would mourn with you. But more than this, it was required that mourning was something of a spectacle. Even for the poorest Jew, you had to hire at very least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. That's if you're very poor. Remember, Jesus said, "We played the flute and sang you a dirge, and you did not mourn." It was common in those days. Now, that's for poor families. For a wealthy family like this, we don't know how many professional wailing women we had there. What an occupation. I go and wail at Shiva. or how many flute players we had. There could have been dozens, there could have been 100 people here. It is quite a spectacle. But they have come to console Mary and Martha. Now, whenever you go and you spend time with somebody who has just lost a loved one, let's rephrase that, a loved one has passed. And of course, if they know the Lord Jesus, then they have simply passed from this life into eternity and into the presence of the Lord. But what do you say to folks at that point in time? I mean, almost everything you say sounds a bit trite and tinny as it comes out. I remember years ago, a friend of mine in college got a phone call at college. We were about 40 miles out of the city. And he was told that his mother had passed away suddenly. And so he was 21 years of age, and I was about a year older. And I drove him back into the city, and I thought, what do I say to my friend at this point in time? And all I could do was to start to sing some hymns that I knew very quietly. And he just sat there and wept. Because what do you say? But you've got comforters here. We're going to figure out more about these comforters as our story opens up. Now, there's a real sense of despair in this. I think that sense of despair is shown to us because the first words out of both Martha's mouth and Mary's mouth, and they're identical statements, are, Lord, if you had only been here, this wouldn't have happened. They don't know that Jesus has deliberately stayed 2 extra days so that this would happen. Jesus said to his disciples, I rejoice that I'm not there. Why? Because you're going to see something that is going to greatly build and strengthen your belief in me. Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Let's look at the first point this morning. We're going to start at verse 20 here. And the point is that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus' patience with Martha. This is all about glorifying Jesus. You want to see Jesus as God. And we know from John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. Like, we know that Jesus is God. The problem is that the people around him don't have John chapter 1, verse 1 to read. We keep looking at this with all the answers. We see it with that 20/20 hindsight. We have to put ourselves into the situation of the people here for a second. Remember, Exodus 34 talks about the glory of God this way, that the glory of God is displayed in that God is slow to anger. I'm defining that as he is patient. Verse 20 says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming. Now, you need to appreciate that in Judea, Jesus was something of a celebrity. If people were all abuzz about John the Baptist with his preaching about repentance, what did you think about Jesus with thousands of healings, exorcisms, making men born blind to see, making paralytics after 38 years to walk, and now he's about to raise a man in the grave for 4 days? You know, there's buzz about Jesus. And that would have carried ahead, and somebody must have run a little farther towards Bethany and got there ahead of time and had let Martha know Jesus is coming. Now, you want to understand geography here. You don't go through Jerusalem to get to Bethany from Perea. Bethany is actually on the northeast side of Jerusalem, so Jerusalem doesn't know it yet. But Bethany has found out that Jesus is on his way. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. I always appreciate Martha. She is the most practical gal. And you know what? If you want to see Jesus, you might as well meet him as he's coming in. And that's exactly what she does. On the other hand, Mary stays at the house. Now, Martha breaks Shiva here. She is not supposed to get up. She's supposed to stay where she is and let the mourners mourn around her. But no, she's going to go and see the great teacher, the Christ, and Mary's going to stay at the house. Look at what Martha says. the first thing out of Martha's mouth, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay. I do appreciate that you do see Martha in a very respectful approach towards Jesus. She has gone to him, and that's a sign of respect. And she does call him Lord here, because she holds him in respect for certain. So this is not disrespectful. But I do want us to see that there is more than just a little bit of disappointment in this statement. It's not so much that Mary is saying, "It's your fault, Jesus." Though I wonder if she had known that he stayed 2 extra days. But, you know, remember the timeline. By the time the messenger gets there, Lazarus is dead anyway. But there's a little disappointment here in the sense that, oh, if only you had been here, it could be different. It's so tragic, Jesus, that you didn't hear about it sooner. It's so tragic, Jesus, that you couldn't get here a little faster. It's so tragic, Jesus, had you got here in time, that you could have asked the Father to restore Lazarus. So there's a little disappointment in these words. I don't think there's blame here, but there is some expression of, you know, it's too bad the limitations that caused this. If you had heard a little earlier, if you had come a little sooner, if you could have asked the Father. What's interesting is the next phrase that she says. I think this one is much more telling. Having said that, Martha, who is a conceptually, principally driven individual, says, "Even now I know." So now let's talk about what she knows. She's not talking about what she feels. She's talking about what she knows. "Even now, despite the fact that it has gone this way, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, what she's saying there is she's saying, "I'm so glad that you are God." No, she's not saying that. What she says is, "I know that you have incredible access to God. And whatever you would ask of God, God would give you." But she's drawing a separation between Jesus and God the Father. Now, how hard do we want to be on Martha here? She hasn't read John chapter 1 to John chapter 10. At this point in time, we know that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God the Son come into the world. He's the second person of the Trinity, that he continues to say, "I am, I am, I am." Martha doesn't know this. And Martha, though she thinks she knows, and now let's cut her some slack. Here is a woman whose younger brother, whom she loves dearly, has passed away 4 days earlier, and she is herself in deep grieving. Even if she's an intellectually, conceptually driven person, she is still in deep grieving. And you know what? That kind of clouds things a little bit. It has to. But Martha says, "I know you have access. It's just so sad that you were too far away and you were too slow in arriving and you were too late in knowing Lazarus' condition." And despite this tragedy of unfortunate timing, I know that God would still do what you ask for him. So I'm not saying that you've lost your influence, Jesus, and your access, but I wish it had been so different. Here's a question for us this morning. Does Jesus have power in himself, or is he just one who has access to God's power? If we're this far in the gospel and you can't answer that he has power in himself, then you haven't been following very carefully. By the way, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Remember, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," before he even heads towards Bethany. He does not say, "But I'm going to go and pray that God may awaken him out of the sleep." He actually says, "I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep." In other words, remember who Jesus is? He is God the Son. And what has he done as God the Son? It all rhymes together. He has created everything. He sustains everything. And everything that has been created for him and by him and through him. And you know what? All of that is context for John's gospel, because all of those words of Paul come long before John's gospel is written. But Martha doesn't know this. And here is Jesus, and Martha is telling him, it's so unfortunate that you're so limited and that you couldn't ask God for help. Now, you know, without meaning to be, I think Martha's comment's just a touch offensive here. At least they display someone who doesn't quite grasp on. But I like how Martha starts off with things, I know, I know. By the way, folks, how often do we say that? We know. We know. Now, if we are accurately handling the Word of God, there is truth there, and we can, with objective certainty, say, yes, we know that. But there are times when we're not listening to the Lord, but we're saying, we know. And that creates a little bit of a problem. In reality, Jesus knew the situation. Absolutely. In reality, Jesus followed the divine timetable scrupulously. In reality, Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The first three verses of this gospel tell us that. Everything that was created by him, and nothing's come into existence that wasn't created by him. And Jesus has come to Bethany to do what only God the Son can do. To raise a man dead for 4 days. Do you see how patient Jesus is with Martha here? And you know what? When you see that, see the glory of God revealed in Jesus. Now for a second, let's stop here. How much do we depend upon the patience of God? When was the last thing you said something really rather inappropriate or foolish, and then afterwards realized it and went, oh Lord, forgive me for what I said. Oh, Lord, forgive me for what I felt. Oh, Lord, forgive me for how I acted or reacted. Oh, Lord, forgive me for what I am fixated on. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I mean, this is kind of, you know, one of the constant prayers of my life. Oh, Lord, forgive me. You know what my huge fear is? As a man who preaches, that I'm going to be held accountable for every one of my words, and I'm not short of words. Oh, Lord, forgive me every day for the hundreds and thousands of foolish words that came out. We see the glory of God when he is patient with his people. I mean, this works so well in the Old Testament. When Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord, and we're talking about Israel, and Israel, after a few weeks with Moses up on the mountain getting instructions from God, Moses comes back, and how's Israel doing? They've forgotten the God who led them through the Red Sea. They've forgotten the God who got them away from the Egyptians. And they are worshiping this bizarre golden calf. Aaron's comment just absolutely blows me away. I threw the gold into the fire and out jumped this calf. What? Absurdities. Anyway. And the Lord does punish the Israelites, and they grind up that golden calf, and they burn it, and they put it in everybody's water, and they have to drink this water mixed with what's left of the calf. That's a minor punishment. And it's a few days later, when Moses is back on the mountain, that the Lord declares that his glory is to be slow to anger. If you're dealing with Israel, you had better be slow to anger, or there's no Israel. If you're dealing with Gentile Christians, you better be slow to anger, or else there's no Gentile Christians. Well, Jesus is going to share an incredible truth with Martha here. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now that is in the future, but that should be understood as in the immediate future. Martha, within the next 2 hours, your brother rises from the dead. Now, what frame of reference does Martha have to work with this? Well, she knows Elijah raised someone from the dead. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. There's a little bit there, but again, Martha's response is, "I know, oh brother." Sure you know, Martha. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, that is a general truth. I mean, Martha's not wrong in saying that, but what has Jesus just said? "Martha, specifically, your brother will rise again, and it's about to happen. It's not the distant future, it's the immediate future." And you know, I think that what's happening here is those comforters, remember I mentioned them, everybody's come out of Jerusalem to comfort, everybody's trying to figure out something to say at this time that would be meaningful, are probably saying these two things. Number one, they're saying, "Isn't it too bad that Jesus didn't make it on time?" And secondly, I think they're saying that, "Don't worry, your brother will rise again on the last day at the resurrection." Because I really think that after 4 days of nonstop comforters, and sometimes comforters are not all that comforting, but this is basically what has been discussed. Martha is very confident. "I know this." She's heard it from many comforters that her brother is going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But as much as she says, "I know this," you know what the problem is she's not really listening. How many of you are good listeners? I'm trying. And the older I get, the more I realize I maybe don't listen as well as I think I do. I hear people. But instead of listening all the way through and carefully considering what they're saying, I am often lining up my next point. And I have heard to the point where I can say, "Yes, and now this is how I'm going to respond." Even worse, I have a terrible habit. If you tell me something has happened, I will say, "Well, yes, I know somebody else that happened to too." That is the most uncomforting thing you can ever say to somebody in the midst of sorrow. "Yes, I know somebody else who's done this." We're not talking about somebody else right now. I struggle with these things. Maybe you don't. Or I even try to top them. "Well, I know somebody who even had it worse than you have it." Just go away. Don't pretend you're a comforter at this point in time. Anyway, she doesn't really know what she's saying, and she's not listening very well. And again, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus' patience with Martha. And it's good that he is so patient. Boy, that is the glory of God. Now, Jesus is about to say something incredible. He's going to make a statement, he's going to make a promise, and he's going to call for a response in the next two verses, verses 25 and 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I am.'" Now, we are familiar with this in John's gospel. There are ways of saying that "you are" that are not as particular as this is. This is basically, I am. That's the way you would read it literally. But we know that this is the name of God, and Jesus has used this before. So you want to look at this verse and say, Jesus is telling her, "I am God, the resurrection and the life." Now, who can bring about the resurrection? Well, only God can. Who gives life? Only God can. Who is Jesus? He is the God who brings about the resurrection and gives the life. In other words, what is Jesus saying? Martha, what you need to understand here is there's no limitation, and I don't only have access to God. I am God. Now, the statement is that, Martha, God is here. The second thing that he says is a statement on faithfulness. And here's that second aspect of God's glory. How is God's glory revealed? He abounds in faithfulness. There's no measure to his faithfulness. Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Why can Jesus make that statement that even though God's people may experience physical death, that is not the end? They will live. And everyone who lives in eternal life will never die. How can Jesus say those things? By the way, how does he say those things? Firstly, he says, he who believes in me. Don't miss that. And then he says, he who believes in me. Where does this great truth come from? From the reality that Jesus is not only able to do this, but from the reality that Jesus has just given his promise that he will do this. I will preserve those in me. They may go through physical death, but that's not the end. And because I give them eternal life, they never die. And why can you believe this? Because I am faithful. The glory of God is revealed in the faithfulness of God. God is unchanging. God is immutable. God cannot be any less than God. And Jesus is God, and he is absolutely faithful to those who trust in him. Whoa. He's made a statement. Here's the promise. Here comes the call for a response. Martha, do you believe, and please don't miss this next word, this. He does not say, Martha, do you believe? He is going here for something very, very specific. What does he want her to confess that she believes? He wants her to confess that she believes that Jesus is God, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that those to whom he gives life, it is life eternal, even though they physically die. That is what Jesus wants her to respond to. Have you ever had the experience where you ask somebody a question and they answer everything but your question? Oh, yeah. Look at Martha's response. And again, I'm trying not to slam poor Martha here. We've had two I knows from Martha. Now we get an I have believed. And she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, and even the one who comes into the world. What did Jesus ask her? Martha, do you believe that I am God? Martha, do you believe that as God, I am the resurrection and the life? Martha, do you believe that I can give life, that physical death will not end, and that, Martha, I give eternal life? Martha, do you believe these things? And what's Martha's answer? Lord, let me tell you about my beliefs. I believe that you are the Christ. Is that true? Absolutely. I believe that you are the Son of God. Is that true? Absolutely. Martha says, I believe that you are the one who comes into the world, sent by the Father. Is that true? Absolutely. But is that what Jesus asked her? Hey, I've been here. I have an answer I want to give. I want to talk about my beliefs. But the Lord is saying, do you believe what I have just revealed? Because this is the first time that Jesus has openly declared that he is the resurrection and the life. And that physical death is not the end of the life that he gives. Patience. The glory of God is shown through Jesus is in the patience that he shows to Martha. Well, let's get on to the last part here. The glory of God is shown through Jesus or in Jesus by the way he deals with love and compassion to the sisters. When she had said this, we're still talking about Martha, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, Now, get the scene here again. You've got probably a fairly good-sized house because they're a wealthy family, and you may have hundreds of mourners that are there helping them. But I think Martha understands, and I think Jesus had told her, I'd like to speak to Mary privately. So she goes and tells Mary secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Well, that doesn't require much hesitation on the part of Mary. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and she came out to him. Unfortunately, she was not able to slip out secretly. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. So obviously, this was an arranged meeting. Jesus told Martha, go and bring your sister here. And when the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, here we're back to that comfort again. But if Martha's struggling to understand what's going on here, let me suggest that the comforters understand far less. And all they're saying is, if only Jesus had been here, and he will rise again on the last day. There's pretty much the sum total of their comfort. The Jews were with her in the house consoling her. When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, and they supposed that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, at Shiva, you were supposed to stay in your house, but you were allowed to go to the tomb to emotionally release your tears. And so you not only have Mary coming to where Jesus is, you have a whole bunch of them coming to where Jesus is. Now, she's going along with this group of comforters. Look at verse 32. It starts with a therefore. In other words, something is happening that's producing a result. It's there for a reason. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, for 4 days she has been listening to the comforters, and they're traveling together with her now to go and see Jesus outside of Bethany. When Mary sees Jesus, she falls at his feet, and she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting, when Martha says that, Jesus starts discussing some great theological truths with her. In the case of Mary, what does Jesus say? Nothing's recorded at all. In fact, what does Jesus do? Yeah. I think some of us have the idea that Jesus did this weeping once he got to the tomb of Lazarus. No, actually, he weeps before they go to the tomb of Lazarus. And I think whatever privacy could be found, he sat down with his very dear friend, Mary, and probably Martha as well. A family that he loved with the greatest of godly love. And he shared in their grief and wept. But before he did that, I want to draw your attention to verse 33. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. Now, do you think it's just a group of people weeping, or do you think you've got a bunch of paid wailers going here and flutes going here? Like, the spectacle has just moved from the house to the meeting point outside of Bethany. What is really interesting with this is that it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and he saw those with her weeping, and I know our versions say he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and I think a lot of us would look at that phraseology and would say, Jesus had great sympathy and sorrow and empathy at this point. And there's a problem with that, because that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is that Jesus got angry. And you're going, what? So far, he's been gloriously patient with Martha. He has talked about his faithfulness. Here, he is on a mission of compassion and love. Why is he angry? And the word there is indignant. And the word there is for a war horse who is about to go into battle and is snorting through his nostrils. Wow, it's a really interesting word. And it says, he got angry and he was disturbed. What would make Jesus angry and disturbed at this point in time? Who's he angry at? Well, I can suggest a few things. Number one, the Jews are supposed to be God's people, but they're basically grieving like the pagans grieve. There is despair here. And you know what? The people of God do not grieve with despair. We shed our tears. We are sorrowful at the loss and the separation. It is painful. It hurts. You need to go through the process and let go of things and adjust to having lost someone whom you love. And it's different whether it's a spouse or a brother or sister. It is incredibly difficult when it's a child. I don't know of more painful, sorrowful things than seeing a parent who has had to bury a child. In my very early years here, I used to help out at the funeral home, and I would do the viewings with families, and I still remember one so vividly. And it was painful for me for two reasons. Number one, I had been involved in a memorial service for an 18-month-old boy who had passed away 1 week before this incident. And I was raw with that. But then I was at a viewing of a little 4-year-old boy. I'm going to probably cry at this point in time. And his dad was there, but the dad hadn't been with the family. And the dad was feeling guilty, and he was feeling loss. And the viewing was supposed to last for an hour. It was supposed to be over at 8 o'clock, and it was almost 10. And the dad was draped over his lifeless son's body in the coffin and weeping. And I didn't have the heart to say, it's time to go. Because I was crying in the back. And I thought, oh Lord, how will I ever do this if I have to deal with two children's passing in a week? And there's this depth of pain. And you'd think that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, no, he's weeping with the sisters because he loves the sisters. And this speaks more clearly to them at this point in time than probably anything else. But you have God's people grieving as pagans. I would have loved to have told that father, yet you know what? The separation is not forever. You will see that boy again someday. But I had no confidence to tell him that because I did not know where that father stood before the Lord. Grieving like a pagan. Could Jesus have been angry at that? Yes. Could Jesus have been angry at the false influence of the Jews who had, in essence, kind of moved Mary away from him? Because the first thing out of Mary's mouth is, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. It's like Mary is disappointed in Jesus. By the way, folks, you will never, ever be disappointed in Jesus. But maybe more accurately, Jesus is angry here because now we see the effects of sin upon the image of God. Here is Lazarus, a man whom Jesus loves, but Lazarus is created in the image of God. And what has happened to the image of God? Evil has come in and tempted it and influenced it and corrupted it. And therefore, because man has fallen, because it was influenced by evil, there is death. And there is the heartbreak and the agony of death. When the enemy tempted Adam and Eve, What he was doing was attacking God. The two created in the image of God, let us see whether we can attack God by marring and corrupting his image. And it happened. When Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and calls him back, you do understand that Jesus is now engaged in defeating the enemy and reversing the curse and restoring and vindicating the honor and the glory of God. This is spiritual warfare. And Jesus is ready to go and show what the authority of God the Son looks like. And he can defeat all the powers of death. And when he goes to the cross 3 months from this point, he shall defeat all the powers of death. So when he says, it is finished, not only is his life up until that point done, but the power and the influence of evil has been broken. By the way, when he stands in front of the tomb, the same word comes up. At the front of the tomb, Jesus is angry. He is angry at those who would attack God and God's image. And he's about to defeat them. So, let's close this up. This event is all about Jesus displaying his glory as God the Son. God's glory is revealed in God's patience with us. We need to thank God for the glory of his patience. We need to thank our Lord for the glory of his patience. Secondly, God's glory is revealed in Jesus' faithfulness to his people. I keep hammering this over and over again because there are other forces that are hammering a different message. The other forces keep saying it's our faithfulness that keeps us and it's our faithfulness that saves us. And the scripture keeps saying it's God's faithfulness that saves us and it's God's faithfulness that keeps us. And the glory of God and the glory of Jesus as God the Son is demonstrated in his faithfulness. How many of the ones given to him by the Father does he lose? None. See the glory in that kind of faithfulness. Thirdly, God's glory is revealed in the compassion and love of God for his people. Do you realize that your tears are so precious to God that he keeps them? And he understands. I love Jesus' comments. A bruised reed I will not break. A smoldering wick I will not snuff out. That is tenderness and compassion and love. Consider our Lord and Savior Jesus, and marvel at the wonder of his glory.